let's read this psalm. See what David had to say here in this psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and or hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, if there's never, ever a verse in the Bible that ought to encourage your heart, it's that one. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So that's Psalm 34. I love this verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. There's almost a revival in one verse right there for a person. If you come to the Lord and test him and trust him and taste and see what the Lord offers, you're going to find out that he is good and that we are blessed if we trust him. Now then, you've got to get the setting. You've got to understand this psalm. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Here's the setting. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, David has killed Goliath, and the women have begun to sing. You remember that, what went on there? David killed the giant Goliath, and the women began to sing. Saul has killed his thousands, and what had David done? David had killed his 10,000. Now, I doubt David had killed 10,000, but, you know, there's a little exaggeration going on there. And so Saul was the king. David was just this ruddy youth, the Bible called him. He was just this young teenager, and he comes in, and the women are singing about this guy, and they're not singing about Saul. Well, all of this was in fulfillment because Saul had already proved himself unworthy to be the king. God had already decided in his heart he's going to take the kingdom from Saul. He's going to give it to David. And he is bringing David up. He's raising him up so that David can eventually be king. So David has killed Goliath. The women began to sing. Saul got jealous and he eyed David from then on. Now look at chapter 19 and verse number 8. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. If there was ever a person that was balanced and had a wide ability, it had to be King David. I mean, he's this fabulous musician. He's a wonderful shepherd, and he's also a warrior. And all put together, you know what I mean? Who says warriors aren't musicians? You know, well, he was. And so look at verse 10. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So then in 1914, he did something else I want you to see. So he said, well, if he got away from me this time, he'll come back. And when he goes up to bed with his in the house here, we'll catch him then. So he sent messengers in verse 14 to take David. And she said, he's sick. So they came and told Saul in verse 15. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. Now, Saul is pretty determined to eliminate David because of his rage and because of his jealousy. He's going to kill David. And so here's what happens. So verse 16, and when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed because his wife had made up an image and stuck something on the pillow with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And so David escaped once again. So David, in this passage, in 1910, he tried to pin him to the wall. In 1914 to 16, he tried to have David brought in on the sick bed so he could kill him personally. First, his wife, Michal, and then later, his friend, Jonathan, helped him escape into the wilderness. And so David is now on the run. Now look at chapter number 21. It says in chapter 21, the first part, now David came to Nob. That's quite a name for a city. Nob. Where do you live? Nob. Interesting. So David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" So David is scared to death and he's running from Saul. Saul's already tried to kill him twice and he knows that his days are numbered. He has left the palace. He was in the palace as the harp player and the musician and also one of the main soldiers in his army. Now he's on the run. Saul's going to kill him. And in these intervening verses here, Saul's already getting some people together to chase after him. And so David shows up to the city of Nob, and what does he do? Well, he starts lying. And he starts trying to figure it out on his own. Do you ever resort to some pretty twisted stuff in order to get yourself by in any situation? I don't raise any hands here. We don't want any confessions. But I mean, David begins to lie. He's got 4 lies going in this passage of Scripture there when he comes to see the priest. Well, it goes on. If you read the passage and go on down through there, you're going to find that Ahimelech does give him the showbread. I mean, the very consecrated bread, probably from the day before, but he gives him the showbread. He eats that showbread. Then he says, "Hey, you got a sword here anywhere?" And sure enough, wrapped up in some sort of a linen or something, there was the giant sword of Goliath that was laying back behind the table of showbread right there in this temple in the city of Nob. So I don't have any other sword here except the sword of Goliath. And he said, "Well, there's no better sword than that." So he grabs the sword, he's eating the bread, and he's on the run. Out the door he goes. And so he takes off. It resulted in a disaster. I want you to see something. This lie that he told to this man, to this priest at Nob, ended up in a disaster. Flip over to chapter 22, verse 17. Eventually, there was a spy that was there at that temple in Nob, and this spy's name was Doeg, and he was an Edomite. These are really great names in the Bible, but Doeg. And he was an Edomite, and so he was in league with Saul. And so he went back and reported to Saul. He said, "Hey," he said, "you know, David's up there at Nob. He went in, the priest gave him some food and helped him and gave him the sword of Goliath and so on." So look at verse number 17. "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their heads to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, or 85 of the priests, the Levites that were there. And so, verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." Now, how did Ahimelech get into this whole thing? Who is it that really is the person that brought Ahimelech into the whole thing? Who did that? David. Because David, when he was on the run, he was scared. He went into that place. He didn't tell the truth. And so the priest had the wrong story. He thought that he had been sent from the king, but he hadn't been sent from the king. And so these lies, you never really get yourself in better shape through the lies we tell. People have been trying to do that all down through history. Just try to work things out, tell a lie, and then tell another one to cover that one up, and just keep on lying. And that didn't work out good for David, and it certainly didn't work out good for 85 priests, and then later the whole town. That's going to be on David's mind as he writes Psalm 34. So that's what's going on. So it resulted in a disaster. In the meantime, between those two passages, David ran to Gath. He said, okay, so he ran to Gath. Flip back to chapter 21 and verse 10. He said, I thought we were going to study the Psalms. We are. 21 and verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. What do you know about Gath? What do you know about that place, the city of Gath? Gath, Goliath, was from Gath. Achish was the king of Gath and would have been maybe not, these are city-states, and so we're not talking about the king of an entire nation like, let's say, you know, Iran. But a city-state, he was the king, or let's say the mayor of that place. And the brothers of Goliath would have been from right there. So David is in a terrible shape. Now watch this now. And he's running from place to place. You talk about somebody jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. He walks up, beats on the gates of this city. He beats on the gates, so they open it up, and he comes out and he looks in and he finds out who's there. And they let him come in, and before you know it, they've got him and they're holding him. And all of a sudden, everything comes rushing back to him. What on earth have I done? I'm running from Saul, and now I've ran to the king, and I've run to the city of the brothers who I killed the guy. So he babbles, and he lets his spittle fall down on his beard. Look what it says there in verse 13. So he changed his behavior from before them, and he presented madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Verse chapter 22, verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to a cave. Look at the name of the cave, the cave of Adullam. It is believed that it is in this cave, on this situation, under these circumstances, that King David cries out to the Lord. I believe personally that the crying out to the Lord began when he started running from Saul, and he was crying out to the Lord, but at the same time he was crying out to the Lord, he was doing his own thing. He was lying his way through. He was scheming. He decided he'd go down and try to find some help from the enemy, and so he ended up there at the gates of Gath. He walks inside, and the next thing you know, he's looking into the faces of these monsters. You know, this man, Goliath, was over 10 feet tall. His spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of it weighed 600 shekels, or like 140 pounds. I mean, just think about this. This is a monster of a man that God had helped him to kill. You remember the story of when David went and he killed Goliath. It goes back, there had been these 40 days that Goliath had been defying the armies of God, and little David, just a young boy who'd been sent on an errand by his father, showed up and he wanted to know who this guy was and who do you think he was, and you know, if nobody else will fight him, I'll fight him. And first of all, they put all Saul's armor on him, and he walked out there and it was all too big and he couldn't. He said, man, I can't do anything with this stuff. And he said, don't worry. He says, I fought the lion, I fought the bear, I've done these things, no problem. This guy's going to be like one of them. They didn't have anything to lose. Nobody else wanted to fight the Goliath. And so David didn't pay any attention to how big he was. He just went over and got 5 smooth stones. He said, why did he get 5? I don't know, because it only took one. Perhaps he had 4 brothers. Just think about that whole scenario. So David, you know, when you were right with God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, took one stone to bring down a 10-foot giant. How are you going to do when you're lying and you're running and you're conniving? How are you going to do if you face them now? A little bit different story. He faked mental illness. He babbles about. He lets the spittle fall down on his beard. All the while he's crying out to the Lord in his heart, saying something like, I know that you have destined me to be the king, but I'm in a fix. This is no way for me to behave. All of this lying and all of this play acting is wrong. But deliver me. And that's what you're going to see over here in Psalm 34. Have you ever gotten yourself in a hard spot? Now, you don't have to answer. I just want you to contemplate. Have you ever gotten yourself in a very difficult situation? Have you ever done some things that really put you in the vice, so to speak? You know, there were just, I mean, And boy, you had to really, it's like a cat on a tin roof. You're just doing a lot of dancing, just trying to keep the footing under you. You know, you ever seen a cat on a tin roof? Can you think about that? Just trying to stay up. You're trying to get your footing. And I think David was in this kind of situation. But he's praying. I remember I got myself in a situation one time. I was a little boy, and I'd gone to my cousin's house in North Mississippi. And my mother had told me, whatever you do, don't get up in the hayloft of the barn. And why is it that it always seems to work out exactly that when you do that thing that she's nowhere, my mother was nowhere around. She was in the house with my Aunt Nora and my Uncle Jesse. And she was in the house, and we were out with Aaron and some of the other boys. We decided to play hide and go seek. And I mean, it was a great place, big old farm, and it had a big barn. You know, what better place to go play hide and go seek? And so my mother said, "Now you stay away from that barn over there. That old barn, you'd get up in there and hurt yourself." And so I said, "Okay." Well, you know, I forgot all about that. We were playing hide and go seek because, I mean, you know, sometimes you weigh things out in your mind. You know, I mean, what better place to hide than that dark hayloft up there? So we played hide-and-go-seek, and I took off running, you know, and climbed up on the hay thing. And, you know, I didn't get up in the second level. I just stayed right there. But I heard them come in the door down there, and there was a little hole there. I jumped up in top of that hayloft, laid down up there on the top of it. They looked around. They didn't think I'd get up there because they heard my mother say, "Don't go up there." So they're looking around. Pretty soon they go out, and they go on about their business. And I sat up there. And I guess they finally quit playing and decided I was hidden forever. So I was up there in that hayloft, and I said, "Well, I guess I better come down." And so I looked over at the end there, and coming out of the big main door where you'd lift things up like on a baler or whatever, big main door over there, there was a rope that was hooked right into the floor. Had a great big thing hooked into the floor, and it was just hanging over the end. And, you know, being me, I said, "Man, that really looks like that'd be fun to go down that rope instead of go down the stairs or go back down over the hay in the rear." I said, "That'd be cool." So I went out there and got a hold of that rope, and I grabbed that rope and I started backing up, you know, and I'm going to go down. And I got right out to the edge, and Aaron, my cousin, said, "There he is." And I jerked, and when I did, I pulled my hand back and the rope locked down on this finger. The big old heavy rope just locked down, and I pulled and pulled. I couldn't get my finger out from under because all of my weight, I had this hand holding the rope, this hand was under the finger, and all of my, you know, 57 pounds or whatever it was, I was hanging on there, and all I could think about was the spanking I was going to get. And I'm hanging there, and I asked myself, I was reading through this thing, I said, "Have I ever been in a fix because of something I did that was disobedient?" Yeah, I was in a fix. And so I was thinking, what am I going to do? And I got to thinking, if she catches me up here, you know, she is going to, that's the end of the world, because, you know, direct disobedience is Katie bar the door. You better look out. If it's direct disobedience, that is the one thing that there's no discussion. Five licks, man, you're getting it. So I said, "Well, I guess I'll just let go and drop, because it'd be better to, maybe I won't hurt myself and she'll never find out." And I didn't know how far it was down, and I dropped down there and twisted my ankle so bad I couldn't even hardly stand up. And so I come limping up there, and my mother sees me coming across from inside the house, and she looks and she says, "What's the matter with your leg?" I said, "Nothing, no problem." She said, "What'd you do to your leg?" She said, "Why are you limping?" And she says, "Okay, what'd you do? You know you're going to get a spanking. There's no avoiding it, so just go ahead and tell me what it is you did." And I told her what I did and everything like that. She said, "Didn't I tell you not to go in that barn?" And, you know, my finger was smashed. I mean, it took 2 days for that thing to come back to its full size and everything. And I was sniveling and everything. Why is it that when we get in a situation, we get ourselves in a fix, why is it we're always caught? David got caught. In fact, when you don't get caught, you've still been caught, because who knows everything? God always knows all of this stuff. So David soon found himself in the cave of Adullam, but he started having an army gather around him. If you didn't know how this happened, look at chapter 22, verse 1. "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress," this is who the people were who came to David, "everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, Everyone who was discontented gathered to him. That sounds like a great crowd. These are the people coming to be David's mighty men. Let me read that again. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Well, these are the people that came to David. Of course, David became their leader, and eventually they became David's mighty men. I want you to see some things in this passage of Scripture. He recorded his response in chapter 34 of the book of Psalms. And so I want you to see here just some of these thoughts that were going through his mind. There are 22 verses. Every verse is another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic, so that it'll be easy to remember. They were able to sing it because it would have started with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and gone all the way through all 22 letters. And when they got to the end of it, then they would have had the full song. So that was a device they used for memorization. So here we go. We're going to see it. And the first thing I want you to see is God's faithfulness here in this passage. God's faithfulness caused continual praise from his lips. First, David had reasons to praise. And then letter A under there, write it down. God's faithfulness caused continual praise from his lips. In verse 1, he's already passed the event. He's saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. So magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So God's faithfulness, first of all, caused continual praise from his lips. And he made some resolutions. His resolutions were, I am never going to stop praising the Lord. What is in my heart is going to come out. He's not going to stop praising the Lord. He's going to give God praise and thanksgiving for several things. For his forgiveness, for his deliverance, for his help, for saving him. And so he made the decision that he would never stop praising the Lord. And the second thing is that he saw here, and the reason he had to praise was, is God's forgiveness caused constant humility in his heart. Look at number 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. He says, I'm never going to get cocky again. I'm going to boast in the Lord and only in the Lord. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. I think I gave you that reference. It said, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You know, we live in a day of proud people. We live in a day of extreme pride. We live at a time when pride is just in every aspect and area of life. Pride keeps people from making progress. Well, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here we find out that David, he understands God's faithfulness, and so he is praising him continually, and then he understands God's forgiveness, and it caused him to stay humble in his heart. And then there's something else he did in verse number 3. God's deliverance caused an increasing praise in his life. He shared it. He said, I'm never going to hide what God has done for me. In fact, he tells those that are around me in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So you get the picture. He's in the cave. All these guys are coming to him. And he's stopping to think. He tells the story. He says, hey, guys, you got to help me praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord together. Sing this with me as I've written this thing out. And I can just picture him in that cave giving God praise for his deliverance. I think that's a pretty amazing thing. He's been out in the wilderness. Where did they get food to be in a cave? Well, obviously, there had been somebody that had been bringing him some food and bringing him water and taking care of him. He's in the middle of the wilderness. He's on the run of his life. He's just been down to the king of Gath. I mean, he's got enemies on every side, but he's got a song in the caves of life. That's interesting, isn't it? This comes up in the Psalms over and over and over. Can you sing? Can you sing a song of praise in the middle of your trouble? Can you sing, and can you be thankful to the Lord, because even in the middle of the bitterest moment, there are blessings? He's got friends coming to him from every direction. Yeah, but look at the motley crew that's coming. Well, they're not always going to be the motley crew, because we're going to find out that as David got his heart right and the people were with him, that every day with David was better than the day before. Because if you stay with David, you're going to be rising. What kind of influence do you have? I mean, when you get in the caves of life and you get in trouble and everything and people get around you, do they sink or do they rise? That's a pretty good thought, isn't it? When the people got around David, because his heart got right and because he was a man after God's own heart, he was not going to stay down like that. And he began to rise, and everybody that was around him rose with him. And life got better. God's deliverance caused increasing praise. And we ought to share what God has done. We ought to, when given the opportunity to tell the wondrous things that the Lord has done, we ought not keep silent. We ought not be ashamed. We ought not be afraid. We ought not just say, well, nobody cares. When God is working even in the middle of our bitterness, when He's blessing us in the middle of our burdens, we ought to be able to say, well, God is doing this, and this is how He's helping me, and these are the people that He's bringing to me. I think it's amazing that a lot of times when we get by ourselves and we think that we're all alone, like David, we're running from our trouble and running from our problems and running from people and running from danger and running from enemies. There's still people. God brought him 400 people. They might not have been who He'd have selected from the who's who list, but they were people that came and they grew to love Him, and they became the most valuable people in His life as time went on. Second thing I want you to see, now then, not only did he have praises to give, but David had lessons that he learned. Look at verse number 4. He said, I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. And some Bibles translate that, look to Him and be radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and He heard him, and He saved him out of all of his troubles. And so David had some lessons to learn that he learned, and he shares them here. First of all, he learned that God had saved him. He saved David. He saved him, first of all, from his fears. He saved him from the fears of chapter 21, verse 12. He was afraid of the king of Gath. Back in 1 Samuel, you don't have to go there, but it says very carefully, very clearly, when he saw who this was and he saw where he was, that he was very afraid. And so the king was bad enough, but there were going to be the brothers of Goliath that lived there. And so he had handled Goliath handily with God's strength, but he's not in the same fellowship with God that he was before. And so he has to admit that God had saved him from his fears. And then he saved him from his foes, verses 5 and 6. He was delivered from Saul, and then he was delivered from Achish, and then he was delivered from the wilderness, and then he was delivered from hunger. And God delivered him. And in verse 6, he says, this poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard and delivered him out of all of his troubles. God is working all the time. He's watching over us. He's sending His servants to help us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. I want you to flip over there in your Bible. It's probably not on your list there. Or did I write it out for you? It's not on there, is it? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. I love this. I've had people tell me, he says, well, you know, we really don't need to worry about angels anymore because God doesn't use angels since the Holy Spirit lives in our heart. Why worry about angels? I've heard preachers say that. Well, you're not reading your Bible. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Look at verse 14. It tells you what the job of an angel is. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? What does that mean? The ministering spirits of God are sent forth. Well, how many of them are there? Well, the Bible says there's thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before Him in heaven along with the 24 elders and all the multitudes of the redeemed. There are innumerable hosts of angels in heaven. They are ministering spirits. And who do they minister to? They minister to us. And so he has been delivered from his foes. And so this is interesting. What did Daniel report to Darius the morning after he was put in the lion's den when Darius said, O Daniel, has the God whom you continually serve been able to deliver you? What was his report? He says, O Darius, everything's okay. The Lord has sent his what? Angel. To do what? To shut the lion's mouth. And so, don't worry yourself, the Lord has shut the lion's mouth by sending his angel. Who was it that showed up at prison to wake up Peter and to usher him personally out of the prison? Who showed up to see Peter when he was in prison? He was asleep. He was between two guards. You know, you're talking about peace in the middle of it. Are you in trouble? Are you in problems? Are you going through it? Well, you know, Peter was going through it. I mean, they beat the stuffings out of him. They put him in jail. He was sitting there between two guards. They had him shackled hand and foot. And there he sits. Who showed up to let the shackles go, let the shackles come off of his hands, to open the prison and to usher him right out? Well, the angel of the Lord came. And he ushered him right out of there. And so who was it that stood by Paul on the voyage to Rome and promised him the safety not only of his own self when the storm came and after 14 days of no food and 21 days of an unbelievable storm? Who was it that came and stood by Paul at the midnight and said, Paul, never fear, I've given you not only your life, but the life of all of these that are on this vessel as long as they stay on the ship. Stay on the ship and they'll be safe. Who was it that came and told him that? It was the angel of the Lord. And so this is exactly what happened. David had experienced that the Lord was with him. I want you to see in chapter 34 and verse 7, see something else that's just fantastic. He surrounded David. So he's done several things here. What is it that we said? He delivered him from his fears. He delivered him from his foes. And then not only that, but he surrounded him. How was he able to deliver him? Well, he surrounded him. Look at verse number 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord. Well, I think there might be more than one angel. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, over to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want you to see something about what it's like when God is helping, when God shows up surround us and to help us. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would. And let me just show you some. This is an awesome, awesome story. Look at verse number 8. It's a little rather lengthy, but hey, that's why we're here, to study the Bible. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God," speaking of this man Elisha, "the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice." Or he did this over and over. Elisha would say, "Hey, the king of Syria is going to try to trap you at this crossroads. We're going to try to trap you here by this mountain. Don't go that way." Over and over and over, Elisha would know exactly what the plans of the enemy were. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing." He was upset. "And he called his servants and he said to them, 'Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?'" He says, "Hey, I got a confederate here, or I got an imposter here. I got some kind of a spy telling the king of Israel where we're going. Who is it?" I can just imagine him, you know, like our speaker last week. You know, he's investigating, interrogating everybody, beating everybody up. Verse 12. "And one of his servants says, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Now, for about 15 minutes, I would like to have the ministry of Elijah, to be able to know what everybody's saying in Washington, D.C., so that I could very judiciously say something else to somebody else, so the truth could be told. Wouldn't that be nice? 13. "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." This is the Elisha now. "They surrounded the city where he was in Dothan. And when the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So Elisha had been, you know, he'd been dropping the word on everything the Syrian army was doing. And finally they figured out that Elisha's the one doing it. So they come and surround him completely. So they're going to kill him. And who does he have for a defense? Well, it's just Elisha and his servant, the man that pours water on his hands. I mean, he'd gone out to fetch water in the morning, get the morning, maybe start a fire. Who knows what he was doing? He goes out there and here's all the, just imagine, you go out your door, here's all these people on horses and they got their spears and their flags are flying and the helmets are gleaming. And you just look out, kind of like on TV, you've seen this before. You look out there, here's all these soldiers, and the guy drops his bucket and the water runs out on the ground and he strips over the fire and he runs back in. He says, Elisha, prophet of God, what are we going to do? Look at all these armies. Look what the Bible says. Verse 16. "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Imagine that servant going back out and peeking and counting. Elisha, me. Me, Elisha, two. And he's thinking about that. Look what the Bible says. "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Look at chapter 34 of the book of Psalms, verse 6. "This poor man cried out to the Lord and he heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." I wonder what we can't see. You ever stop and think about that? Do you worry about what you can see a lot? Are you like me? You see things working a certain way and going a certain direction. Oh, man. But do you ever wonder what we can't see? What God is doing that we have no idea what He's doing? Can't help but go back to the story of Joseph. On the bottom of the well, he's following the camels, he's in Potiphar's house, he's in the prison. He couldn't see what was going on. Here in this story right here in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and He delivers them. And so then he gives this great testimony here in verse number 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want for those who fear Him. The young lions lack in hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So then we go to number 3. David had lessons to teach. He had lessons to learn. He had praises to give. Now he's got some lessons to teach. And so he calls all these guys. Get the picture now. He's starting to get the picture. He's confessed his sin. He's been saying God's praises, and they're all listening. These guys that are in debt, these guys that are in trouble, these guys. So he calls them all around and says, let me share something with you. He had lessons to teach. He proclaims what God will do for others. He switches gears. He calls for everybody's attention. And he spoke from experience, and he spoke because God gave it to him. Here's what he says to the righteous people, beginning in verse number 8. He's going to give them their needs. Verse number 8, taste and see, or check Him out and see if God is not faithful. God is good, and blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Steve Miller showed us a few weeks ago, and I love this. He showed us a few weeks ago that the very center verse in the Bible says this. In Psalm 118 and verse 8, the dead center of the Bible, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Trust in the Lord. And so he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's going to give them their needs. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, taste, then he says, fear. And the key to blessing and supply is the fear of the Lord. And we talked about that at length a couple of weeks ago. But the fear of the Lord is more than just reverential awe. It's more than, oh, God is big and wonderful and powerful. And, oh, He's just amazing. It's more than reverential awe. It's more than just saying how big God is. It is obedience to Him. If we revere Him, if we respect Him, if we love Him, if we acknowledge Him as Lord in our life, then we obey Him. No one can say that they fear the Lord and then turn around and disobey Him. No one can say, I fear God, but I'm going to go ahead and marry a lost guy anyway. Nobody can say, I fear the Lord, but I'm going to enjoy my sinful habits because God is gracious. Nobody can say, I fear the Lord, but I'm about to, but about that idea of forgiving the one that wronged me, I'll never forgive him as long as I live. That's not the fear of the Lord. David might have looked out across that wilderness and heard the howling of the wolves and the jackals howling for a meal, but there he was in a cave with an amazing supply. Why? Because it is the fear of the Lord there in this passage, all you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. In verse 10, the young lions lack, they suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God will take care of you. He'll give them their needs, and then He'll give them, or better yet, He'll grant them long, good lives. He'll grant them long, good lives. Look at chapter 34, verse 11. It says, come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Boy, he knows about that. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from lying. He knows about that. That didn't work. That dog won't hunt. He tried it. He's just in trouble with his lying. And depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So he will grant them long, good lives. Verse 11, he summoned the men. And he said, listen, I have something to share. And I'd like to say that I wish that older men and older women would not be hushed up in our world. And the last place they ought to be hushed up is in the church. After a life of experience and learning, it's time. I mean, I just wish that young people would sit still and listen. There's so much to be learned from people who've already done it, people who've already lived it, the mistakes that have already been made. Experience is the best teacher. It's just somebody else's experience is a better teacher than mine. Why can't I learn from somebody who's already been down that road instead of going down the same road and making the same mistakes? A father who's made mistakes in his childhood should not be told by a son, well, who are you to talk to me because you made mistakes? Let me make my own mistakes. No, he ought to say, yes, I did make mistakes, and because I love you, I don't want you to make the same mistakes. Please listen. Let me tell you my experiences, and let me tell you what happened. And so he said, I have something to share. Verse 12 to 14, if you want to live long, you want to enjoy life, then several things. Stop your vile speech. Stop your lying speech. Stop your wicked living. Start your righteous living. That's what he says in those verses. This is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. If you want to live long, this very passage, it was such a good passage that Peter picks it up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and repeats it word for word in the New Testament. Verse 15 says, God is listening to the cries of the righteous. Then not only that, but He will now guard them from their enemies. I love this. Look at verse 17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. And so he guards them from their enemies. And I want you to notice in verse 17, God reacts when we cry out. We don't have a father or a savior who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's Hebrews. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be lonely, hungry, attacked. He knows all those things. He knows what it is to have enemies. He knows all of those things. And so God reacts when we cry out. That's verse number 17. It says there, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and He delivers them. God reacts. Then God reacts when we're brokenhearted. Verse number 18. Sometimes we have a broken heart. We figure, well, nobody cares. Well, God reacts. God cares. It's just that our broken heart's not supposed to carry us to dissolution. It's not supposed to carry us to despair. It's not supposed to carry us to the bottle. It's not supposed to carry us to the pharmacy to buy a pill. That's not what it's supposed to do. A broken heart or a guilty conscience is not supposed to do that. It's supposed to carry us to the Lord. And so the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And so God reacts when we cry out. God reacts when we're brokenhearted. God reacts when we are truly humble. Look at that verse 18. And He saves such as have a contrite spirit. A person of whose spirit is a spirit of contrition. They're contrite. They're not proud, humble, self-righteous, justifying their actions when they've done wrong, laying blame on somebody else. Well, I did what I did, but it's because they did what they did. And yeah, well, he started it and blah, blah, and on and on. I mean, just like little kids. We're just as bad. We're just more sophisticated in laying blame. And so he saves such as are of a contrite spirit. And so God then also does something else. God knows that life is troubled. Look at verse number 19. Many of the afflictions of the righteous. Has my microphone died? No? Yes? Okay. Sounded like it did. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He delivers them out of them all. God knows that life is trouble. Can I ask a simple question? Look at verse 19. Would you circle this in your Bible? Just circle the number. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's read that together. Read it out loud. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let me put that in the modern day United States of America Christian version. Okay? Never shall a Christian have a problem in all the world and everything will be rosy. Is that what that verse says? Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Where do we get the idea that once we said yes to Jesus, that was the end of all difficulty, problems, and it's just going to be great, and it's health, wealth, and prosperity from here till Jesus comes? Where do we get that idea? I mean, can anybody even explain that to me? I mean, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, let everyone that suffers according to the will of God commit his soul to the righteous judge who will judge everything right. I mean, where do we get the idea? All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Where do we get the idea that it's just going to be? Verse 19, read it again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know what David said? He said, I've had problem on top of problem, and I hadn't even got to the kingship yet. I'm not sitting on the throne yet. And he says, my journey to the throne has been tough, but man, I just got a sneaking suspicion that even when I'm ruling and reigning, it's going to be tough. Did you know when you finally get to the destination of your life and everything you thought when you got there, you know, it's like a teenager getting out of, you know, when he gets his driver's license, he thinks, boy, that's it. I got my driver's license. Now everything's going to be perfect. Then when they get 21 and they're able to, you know, go out and make a lot of decisions, well, now I'm 21, everything's going to be perfect. Or they finally find somebody they're going to marry and they marry this person. Now I've gotten married and everything's going to be, well, I won't even say that one. You see what I'm saying? It's if and when, and things are going to be great, but, you know, it's just not that way. There are problems in life, but there's an awful, powerful God who sends His angel to camp all around us that is taking care of us and doing for us what we cannot even see. Now, there's another side to this coin. He has a word for those that are unrighteous. Those, we'll call them the unbeliever. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. There's a lot of famous people that are still written on the pages of history that are famous because of great statements they made or bold statements they made, but you know the remembrance of them will be cut off. You know, one day the Bible says you're going to wipe every tear from the eyes of everyone that's going to be entering into the eternal state with heaven, and there will be no more remembrance of the former things. No remembrance of them. That's going to be one of the most merciful things that God ever does, because if He doesn't wipe away our memory, then we're going to remember those in this life that never came to Jesus. And so He's going to wipe away the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse number 21, the evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. It's pretty fatal. And so what does He say to the unrighteous? One, the face of God is against them. Two, the fury of God is upon them. I don't want anybody to go through this life and have the final word be, the fury of God is upon them. Wow. I pray that we can witness. Don't miss Sunday. I'm going to go back and touch the reset button about what we're supposed to be as a church. I want you to notice something with me as we finish. David gives this, you know, this exclamation point. He burst out in emotion, and the first time he does it in verse number 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. I mean, he's going along and he's saying this stuff, and then it's just this emotion. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I mean, he's overcome with it, and he just burst out and he says, oh, magnify the Lord. Look up at verse number 8. Oh, taste and see. Does it again. If I could just get you to taste, if I could get you to draw close, if I could get you, he's just saying, just draw close, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've been this way my whole life. I wish that I could get people that don't know the Lord just to believe. If they would just come to Jesus, then their life would be totally, I didn't say their problems would be gone, but their sin would be gone. The guilt would be gone. Hope comes alive. The future becomes bright and hopeful. Taste and see, and the emotion come. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, because that we need to exalt the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, because we need to experience the Lord. Write that down. Don't you just wish people could really walk with the Lord and walk with Jesus? And then the next one says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want or no lack to those that fear Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, which means obey the Lord. Obey Him. That's what he's comes down to after all of his wanderings out there before he becomes the king. And he's running from Saul and running from Gath and running from all these things. And he's caused all kinds of problems. It is his lies that ended up causing the death of 85 priests plus an entire town, village, man, woman, children, goats, and everything else. Yet he found forgiveness. Sometimes people ask me, well, I've done so many things I could never be forgiven. Look at David. A lot of times we think David, you know, we only think of David and Bathsheba. David did a whole lot more than Bathsheba. Think about that. His lies led to the death of 85 people. Can your sin be forgiven? Yes. Because God draws close to those that are brokenhearted and those that are of contrite spirit, those that in contrition confess their sins.